We are going to conclude our study of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 this morning as we come to the last verse of the Lord's Prayer. And in so doing, we find ourselves, as we shall see, back where we started. We desperately need a pattern of prayer, and the Lord's Prayer, which is embedded within the Sermon on the Mount, embedded within the Gospel of Matthew, is a model prayer Jesus gave not to the world, but to his disciples, so that we would know how we ought to pray. Now, one of the things that this brings to our attention is that prayer is a more serious matter than many Christians routinely conceive it to be. Some years ago, I can remember when I was in college, seeing a book that was entitled Prayer, Conversation with God. And I can remember thinking at the time, just looking at that book and looking at the title, that's probably an accurate description of prayer insofar as it goes, but there has to be more to it than that. You know what it's like to have a conversation when we sit down with another human being and we're talking back and forth. And a conversation implies something about equality, about a level of status when we're having a conversation with someone. For instance, if you get invited to be in the presence of the British monarch, and that's not likely, I realize, but if it were to happen, for whatever reason, you would never be able to say you had a conversation with the Queen. Instead, the word that is used according to etiquette is that you had an audience with the Queen, which is to say she spoke and you listened. That's not to say there's not any give and take. It's just to make very clear this is not a conversation among equals. Is prayer a conversation with God? Well, in some sense, yes, in the sense that we are speaking. A necessary part of our prayer is the articulation of our thought, either through the vocalizing of our prayer, when we speak the words aloud, or through the mental articulation of the prayer as words are framed in our minds. We are indeed involved in some kind of conversation, but we are not in a conversation as in a human conversation. For one thing, in a human conversation, as we are speaking to another human being. We are speaking in terms of a language we can understand. We're going back and forth in terms of the exchange of meaning. And we may be asking questions and getting answers. We may be making a point and then hearing an alternative perspective. We may just be involved in the chatter of normal conversation. I want to suggest to you that too much prayer among evangelicals sounds like that, rather than like having an audience with the one true and living God. Too much of our prayer is too flippantly casual and conversational. We speak to God or involve ourselves in prayer, not so much in the intimacy of the mystery of being able to have access through the blood of Christ to the throne of grace and to come before God who was our Maker and our Redeemer and our Judge. But rather, too much of our prayer seems conversational in the sense that we do not think carefully about how we should speak. And that's fine in a lot of human conversations. You usually don't have to premeditate a conversation with a friend. You don't have to be structured in your mind as exactly how you would address your friend. If you're going to talk about where you might go, you know, to do this or that or what you might do, you don't have to think really carefully about how you would rightly address that. You just would say, hey, let's go get something to eat or whatever. That is not an appropriate model for thinking about how we would approach the one true and living God. Is he concerned about every detail of our lives? Of course he is. The scripture is clear about that. But even as earlier as we were studying the Lord's Prayer, we talked about God's immanence, which is his presence among us. We remember that the first thing the scripture says about God is his transcendence, reveals his transcendence, his distance from us, his holiness. That's why when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, praying to our Father who is in heaven, we're making very clear at the onset of this prayer that this is not a conversation among equals. Rather, it is the creature coming before the Creator, first of all, to set straight that we know who we are because we know who he is. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Everything flows from that understanding. Then we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we talked about how this means that all of life is to be lived in anticipation of the coming kingdom. The kingdom that was first of all present in Christ, in the incarnation. As Jesus made very clear that as he was present among us, even in the incarnation, the kingdom was also present with him. But we're looking also to the kingdom as a future reality in which all of God's purposes and all of God's plans and the comprehensive scope of God's will be realized in this kingdom, which will be under his absolute rule. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We saw that we pray, give us this day our daily bread as a way of indicating with humility and with honesty our absolute need. Everything we have comes from God. We have nothing on our own. We are the least self-sufficient creatures on the entire planet. The human being is not self-sufficient in any way whatsoever. And it is good for us spiritually before we even think about who we are and what we need to recognize that everything we have, including our daily bread, comes from God, and we are dependent upon his continuing provision for us. And speaking of his provision for us, when we come to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 6, we pray, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The one main need we have is for redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Before there is any other need, the need we have as sinners is the preeminent need. And we pray with confidence because of God's provision for us in Christ. Forgive us our sins or our trespasses. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we looked carefully at that the last time we were together. But now we find ourselves at verse 13. And this pattern of prayer comes to a conclusion with a prayer about temptation and deliverance. The final verse reads, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, this leads to an immediate question. Does God lead us into temptation? Does God lead his own into temptation? The biblical answer to that assuredly is yes. Yes. Now, again, we have to put that in context. Does God put us in a position in which he takes delight in seeing his own children fall? No. That's completely foreign to the worldview of Scripture. So what is God doing in testing us? Let's look at a passage in which this kind of testing actually happens. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. And as we look at this great text from the life of Abraham, we are reminded that the very first verse of Genesis 22 tells us that God tested Abraham. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 tells us that God tested Abraham. He put Abraham to the test. This particular test was to see if Abraham would trust God. That's the reality of what's going on here. Does God want the sacrifice of our children? No. Indeed, God will tell his people in the book of Deuteronomy that they must not sacrifice their children against the background of the pagan worship of Molech, the god that demanded in Canaan a sacrifice of innocence, which the Canaanites, in their confusion and corruption, understood to mean the death of their own children in an oven. Against the background of that awful practice, God said he wants nothing of this. Instead, he says, you shall protect your children, you shall provide for your children, you shall teach your children. The biblical worldview begins, as Genesis teaches us, that every single human being is made in the image of God. There is no sacrifice of our children to which we are called. To the contrary. But here Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 is called to sacrifice his own son. One of the things we must not do in studying Scripture is try to psychoanalyze the characters here in Scripture. We have Abraham as much as almost any other biblical character laid out for us in terms of his inner life and his outer life, but we do not know exactly what he must have been thinking. But without psychologizing the text, we still understand the context of what's happening here is that Abraham has to make a decision as to whether he trusts God or not. He did trust God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that Abraham's faith came down to the fact that he was convinced that even if God led him to slay his own son, that God had the power to raise him up from the dead. Remember that God had made this promise to Abraham about being the father of a great nation, the number of citizens of which would outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. And Abraham, imagining that, knew that this son of promise that had come to himself and to Sarah so late in life, this miracle child that had come to them in their elderly years, it was through this child that this nation was to come. And if the one who had promised to make the nation now said that he wanted him to sacrifice his son, Abraham is tested to see if he genuinely believes that God will fulfill his promise even as Abraham acts in obedience. So Abraham is prepared to do, the Scripture tells us, exactly what God had commanded him to do. But then you remember the twist in the story, and that is the ram in the thicket. And the ram was then provided for the sacrifice so that Isaac need not be sacrificed. And we now know what Israel could not have known, and that is that that ram is a picture of Christ. A type is the theological word that is used here of Christ. A substitute. That ram was a substitute for Isaac, even as Jesus Christ is the substitute for sinners. The book of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear in that the sacrifice of that ram would serve to meet God's demand for a sacrifice for that time, but not for Isaac's salvation, only for the continuation of his life. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, do we have provision that is adequate for all our sin. In chapter 22 of Genesis, it begins by telling us that God tested Abraham. But then as we come to the end of Genesis chapter 22, we are told that God honored him because he obeyed him. In verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." We ask the question, does God test his own people? And the obvious answer is yes. The Scripture tells us that God does this, and not only does it tell us this as a general term of affirmation that this happens, the Scripture also takes us into the event where this kind of testing takes place. And of course, we have one entire book of the Old Testament that comes down to a narrative of God testing one of his own. And that is the book of Job, in which Job was tested. Now, what was the great test that Job faced? Was it the test of suffering? That is the entry into his test. We often misunderstand the book of Job. Suffering was not Job's greatest crisis. Faith was. The great temptation that Job faced was the temptation to curse God. His own wife came to him and suggested that he had reached the point where he should curse God. But Job refused, and then, of course, at the end of the book of Job, you have the vindication of Job, even as here in Genesis 22, we have the vindication of Abraham. One wit said, "I can resist anything except temptation." And it's very interesting to see how flippantly people deal with temptation or with tests today. We tend to think of temptation as a rather mild form of enticement to sin. We tend to think of temptation as having to do with that donut sitting on the plate that's calling out our name. We tend to think of temptation as the lust of the flesh. We tend to think of temptation in terms of entertainment and spending too much time doing this, or the temptation of riches. And the scripture is clear. It warns us about all of those things. As a matter of fact, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 speaks of the parable of the sower and the soils, you'll remember that that soil described as the thorny soil or the weed-infested soil is the soil in which the seed of the gospel falls. But instead of bearing fruit, the plant that comes up from that seed is choked out by the cares of the world and the temptation of riches. The danger of temptations regarding the lust of the flesh, the scripture is very clear about these. But the first and foremost issue of temptation comes down to whether or not we believe and trust in God. Everything else flows from that. It's very important when we look at the issue of temptation that we not immediately go to how that temptation manifests itself in everyday life in ways that are visible to us. We understand the temptation to sin in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, etc. But it's very important to us that we realize that the first temptation is to deny God, to refuse to obey and to worship the one true and living God, to refuse to trust God. And that is so important in the context of the Lord's Prayer. Because as you follow through the logic of this prayer, what have we just seen? We have just prayed trusting that God, for instance, will forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We have just prayed with confidence that God will provide for us, giving us this day our daily bread. Our confidence is rooted in the fact that He is our Father who is in heaven, that His name is holy, and that is the essence of His character, that His kingdom will come, and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The greatest temptation we face, before we ever get to a temptation that is related to money or sex or greed or anything else, the first temptation we face is the temptation to deny God His proper place. To deny God in terms of the most fundamental affirmation of our lives. To deny, to be tempted to unfaithfulness, that we would not trust in God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, it's very important that we think carefully about how Christ is here instructing His disciples to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Are we then to pray that God would not test us? Are we to pray that God would not send trials and temptations into our lives? Well, Jesus gives us authorization to pray. But you'll notice that the phrase here is not just "do not lead us into temptation," but it is immediately followed by the next phrase, "do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We are captive to our memories. This is a good and a bad thing. Memory has an enormous power. And that's why most of us in this room have some difficulty hearing the Lord's Prayer in anything other than the King James. We memorized it. We have recited it so many times, commonly in Christian worship. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The word temptation there and the word evil in the same sentence is fixed in our mind. Both of these words are fixed in our minds. We need to be careful to understand that the words that are translated there are rightly translated, but they are not adequately translated. That's a crucial distinction. Anytime you have two words in two different languages, you're going to do the very best you can to put in the right word as its equivalent. And that's one of the reasons why I affirm the need for a formal equivalence method of translation, as close as possible to word for word. But no word can be completely adequate in translating another word from a different language. So that's one of the reasons why, when you study carefully a text like this, You need to understand that the word that's translated here as temptation is a word that could just very easily be translated as test. And the word that is translated in the English here as evil could very well be translated as tribulation or trouble. So when we look at this verse, and we're looking at verse 13 in particular, we could say, and do not lead us into a time of testing, but deliver us from tribulation or from trouble. Now, the meaning is very close to being the same. As a matter of fact, the meaning is pretty much the same. The problem is the limitation of our own linguistic imagination when we focus on words the way we always use them. This verse certainly means everything you think of when you think of the word temptation and evil, but it's also more than that. When we are instructed, lead us not into temptation, or lead us not into testing, we shouldn't pray that God would just never test us, for life itself is a test. We can't pray to be removed from what it means to be human, which is to face these temptations and trials. It is instead to be understood that we are not left there, but instead we are delivered by the grace of God in Jesus Christ from evil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we have a classic text on temptation in the life of the believer. The New Testament has a lot to tell us about temptation in the life of the believer. We are warned that no one should be haughty or think himself beyond temptation, lest he fall. But in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, is providing something of a commentary on Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. He's telling us that temptation is a part of the human experience. That's just a part of who we are. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is so excruciatingly honest in speaking to us about his own experience with temptation. But he tells us here in verse 13 of his first letter to Corinth, chapter 10, that there is no temptation that we in Christ cannot overcome. No one's going to be able to face God, the holy judge, on that day of judgment and say, "I sinned because someone else made me." No one's going to be able to say, "The devil made me do it." We're going to stand as responsible moral agents, guilty of our own sin. The Apostle Paul here says you can't use temptation as an excuse for sin. The temptation may become, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the occasion for sin. In other words, it may explain why we committed this sin at this point, not at some other point. It may, as he also says in Romans chapter 7, take the opportunity. Temptation may be the door of opportunity to sin, but no one is going to be able to blame temptation for sin. Temptation is a part of the human experience by God's plan. All of life, in one sense, is a time of testing. We're not praying to be removed from what it means to be human. We're not praying that we'd be given some kind of pass from all temptation. But we are acknowledging the fact that we are frail and fragile creatures, even as we are believers in Christ, even as we are new men and women in Christ, even as we are now filled with the Holy Spirit. Temptation is still, if we are honest, a continuing issue in our lives, and we are to acknowledge that. The first and most important thing about the Lord's Prayer when it deals with verse 13 and it comes to a conclusion, when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," is the admission that we are so easily tempted. It is an admission as we articulate these words that we are frail, fragile, weak, and we desperately need rescue. That first rescue comes, of course, through Jesus Christ and His atoning work. It also comes through the indwelling Christ as we are united with Him by faith. It comes by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and ministers the Word within our hearts. But it is right to pray, as the Lord taught His disciples to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's the mystery of the gospel. It's one of those things that Even many Christians just don't understand. It comes down to that old Latin phrase, O felix culpa, you know, O happy fall. How can anyone look at the fall and say, well, that was a happy thing? Well, happy in what sense? Happy in the sense that but for the fall, there would have been no cross. So here's the sum and substance of the Christian story. We believe that God's glory is more magnificently displayed in the universe because he is shown through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to be not only the Creator, but the Redeemer. That's why in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that God set forth his Son as a propitiation for our sins, so that by both demanding the sacrifice as a demonstration of his holiness, and by providing the sacrifice as a demonstration of his mercy, he is shown, Paul says, to be both just and the justifier. God as Creator would have been seen throughout all eternity had the fall never happened as just. His universe would have been ruled with absolute accordance with his justice. But only because of the fall and because of humanity's desperate need for rescue, for deliverance, and God's provision of the deliverer in Christ, only through the cross, through eternity, is God seen to be not only just, but the justifier. And thus, with the eyes of faith, we look back to Genesis chapter 3 and we say, as hard as it is to say, as incongruous as it is to secular eyes, we're thankful for the fall. Because no fall, no cross. No cross, no Christ. No Christ, no glory to the one true and living God as not only just, but the justifier. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me ask you an honest question, going right back to the logic of Genesis 3 and Romans 3. How does God receive the greater glory? That his people are never tempted? Or that his people in Christ are tempted and yet are delivered? See, the promise that the Apostle Paul articulates for all of us, to all of us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is that we can have confidence that God's not going to send any temptation into our lives that we can't handle. Now, the way I just phrased that is dangerous, because I said that we can't handle. It's more properly said that we can't handle by the power of Christ, who indwells us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Yes, Christ in us, the deliverance from temptation. In the Bible, the Lord God himself is described as the deliverer. My rock and my deliverer is one of the chief Old Testament affirmations. In Judges chapter 3, verse 9, when Israel is in trouble, we are told that God provided for Israel a deliverer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, we are told the Lord is faithful and will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have an enemy. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The evil there is not just some kind of principle set loose in the universe. It's not some kind of dark force over against the light force. This evil is sin, and this sin is personified. We have an evil one whom we face, the devil, who tempts us even as he tempted Christ. Christians who think they're too sophisticated to believe in the devil are too sophisticated to believe in the Bible. Because the Bible is seriously clear and honest about the evil one whom we face. We are told that he wanders to and fro across the earth, seeking whom he may devour. But we are told that he cannot devour those who are in Christ. The Apostle Paul says, fear not. No temptation will be given you that you cannot handle in Christ. Paul says to the Thessalonians, fear not. The Lord is faithful and will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The indwelling Christ, the very Christ who taught his disciples to pray this prayer, is the Christ who guarantees our victory over sin. Now, this does not mean that we will never sin. Again, Paul's very honest about that in Romans chapter 7. It means that no temptation will be given to us that we in Christ could not overcome. In Hebrews chapter 4, all of this comes together for us. The book of Hebrews, of course, is the great theological book of the New Testament that seeks to explain the meaning of the cross and the meaning of Christ in terms of the fulfillment of the Old Testament, in particular the Old Testament sacrificial system. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of Christ, we are told in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So powerful, because what we're told here is that we have a great high priest, not just a high priest. The high priest held a very important role. The high priest on the Day of Atonement had to go into the Holy of Holies carrying the blood of an innocent animal in order to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, in order that God's anger and wrath against sin would be assuaged and mitigated, so that for one more year God's wrath would be kept back from His people as God would receive the sacrifice of that innocent animal with its blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. But that human high priest had to have a rope tied around his foot lest he sin and die in the Holy of Holies, and he have to be pulled out because he could not perform the sacrifice with his own blood. He took the blood of an innocent animal, and it didn't last but for a year, and it did not take care of the eternal consequences of their sin. It merely held back God's wrath for another year as Israel was faithful on that Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ, we are told, is the great high priest. And as the great high priest, he performed a sacrifice once for all. The cross is not repeated on an annual basis because the cross dealt with human sin, not just to hold back God's wrath for a year, but rather to pay the full penalty of our sin. Jesus Christ did not take the blood of an animal, as you read in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, but rather His own blood. And He didn't perform this sacrifice merely in the Holy of Holies, but in the heavenly tabernacle, we are told, where before God Himself the sacrifice was performed. Now He is described here in Hebrews chapter 4 as the high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. This is the mystery of the Incarnation, that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, and even as He fully identified with our humanity, He was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So our great high priest sympathizes with us in our context. It's not that He can't identify with us. He did identify with us. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, He identified Himself with us, obeying the Father's command, even to assuming the form of a man. And in humbling Himself in this way, He identified with our temptations, yet without sin. In Matthew chapter 4, just two chapters before where we pick up on the Lord's Prayer, you'll remember that Jesus Himself in the wilderness is tempted by Satan, and yet He does not sin. When we come to this last phrase in the Lord's Prayer in terms of petition, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray with confidence, knowing that the one who delivers us from evil is the same one who taught us to pray this prayer. The one who delivers us from evil is the one who shed His blood on the cross as the substitute for our sin. We understand that the one who taught us to pray this prayer is the one who knows His own. And who protects His own. This is the one who alone could teach us rightly to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because He's the one who did deliver us from evil. He is the deliverer as promised in the Old Testament. He is the one who completely delivers His people. He is the one who will deliver us at the end. We start by praying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread. And then we pray, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And we conclude by praying, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We're not praying this hypothetically. Lord, there may be a time, sometime, when I'm going to face temptation and I will trust in Christ. No, this is the everyday prayer. This is the prayer of our constant experience. This is the prayer of our continuing life. This is the prayer of every breath we take and every moment we experience. For as sinners, we are constantly in a context of temptation. The first and primal of these temptations, the temptation behind every other temptation, is to fail to trust God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're not to pray that weakly. We are to pray it humbly, yes, but as in every phrase of this prayer, we're not to pray it weakly as if we're hoping God will be faithful to His promises, because that gets right back to that primal temptation to fail to trust God. We pray this prayer with the confidence of a believer in Christ, with the confidence of knowing that God has already accomplished through the perfect and completed work of Christ on the cross all that is necessary for our salvation. We pray with confidence knowing that God always keeps His word. We pray with confidence knowing that He is the omniscient, omnipotent one. We pray with confidence knowing that even as we say, "Give us this day our daily bread," He will. He'll provide everything we need. And even if a Christian, under some extreme circumstance, dies of starvation, that Christian still has everything he needs. Everything she needs for everything that matters in life. Because even if we find ourselves without bread, we can never be found as believers in Christ without the bread of life. We pray with absolute confidence, knowing that we will be tested, we will be tried, but we are delivered. And we are to pray for this deliverance. And ultimately, this will mean our final deliverance. The final deliverance comes when on the day of judgment, when we face the holy God who created us and against whom we have sinned, and an accounting is called for, we are finally delivered by Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, who says, "She is mine. He is mine." The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to all who believe is the assurance, the ground, the explanation for our acceptance by the Father, the only ground of our acceptance by the Father. On that day, we are finally delivered through the blood of Christ and His completed work as Christ claims us before the Father as His own. Then we come to the very end of these final words. You may see brackets around these final words in your translation, just indicating that they're not found in some ancient texts. That should not bother you at all. These are well-attested words in the history of the church and of the Scripture. And again, we tend to hear them not only in the King James, but I tend to hear them in the Gnu arrangement of the Lord's Prayer. You've probably undoubtedly heard sung many times, and as a gift to you, I will not try to sing it. But you know in that vocalized arrangement what a climax is reached. When finally it is sung, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's kind of like the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. You reach the point of absolute doxology. After you've reached this point in the prayer, nothing's left but doxology. And thus the prayer is like words between two bookends. Because it begins with doxology, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It begins with an affirmation of his kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done. And it ends, like with the opposite bookend, with doxology again. For thine, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The sentence begins with for, which means that everything that precedes, everything that we have prayed to this point, comes down to the fact that we have absolute confidence that this is the Father's kingdom and the Father's power and the Father's glory forever. Yours is the kingdom. It's a humble affirmation on the part of a citizen of the kingdom that we know who the king is. We've been praying, thy kingdom come, which reframes everything of life. It puts the present over against the backdrop of eternity and the coming kingdom. It also makes the present so important because we are to be God's kingdom people in the midst of a fallen world. And yet we come to the end and we simply pray, for thine, for yours is the kingdom. It's his. We are his. It's all his. And we pray that with the absolute, unmitigated confidence that his lordship over all things will be made absolutely apparent in the kingdom that is to come, when his rule will be seen by all, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For yours is the kingdom and the power, the dunamis. The power. What is the power? Whose is the power? He alone is the Almighty, the Omnipotent One, as Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, the pagan king, had to say, for I now know who is the one true and living God, and no one can stop his hand. He is the Almighty One. We pray this, yours is the kingdom and the power, knowing with confidence and with our affirmation of these words that all things are going to come about exactly by God's intention. He will accomplish everything he sets to do, and everything will in the end reach the perfection of his perfect will. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It goes back to the first theological axiom. And that is the glory of the self-existent God. The very starting point of all of our thinking is the God who is and who is in glory. Thine is the glory. Everything comes back to the glory of God. That becomes the explanation for everything in the end. Why? You can go ahead and finish that sentence any way you want. Why this? Why that? Why this? And the answer to everything ultimately is the glory of God. I mentioned in my radio program this week that we're going to be doing a program this coming week on spiders and snakes and things that can kill you. Now, we take on so many heavy issues, and in the summer, it's sometimes fun to take on some issues that people during the summer think about. It's also fun to take up issues you've been fascinated with ever since you were a little boy. But that's not really a small issue, just a fun issue. That's a huge issue. Why spiders? Why rattlesnakes? Why great white sharks? Because God's glorified in them. You see, the Christian worldview is the worldview that says we've got to see the glory of God even in this. What is God doing to bring glory to himself through this? I won't give you the radio program. We're going to have a fun discussion on that this week. It's just to say that everything has to be transformed in our experience into the question, how in this do we see the glory of God? How is God going to display his glory in this? It's kind of easy for us to, during a summer vacation, go to a mountaintop and look at the sunset and see the glory of God. The heavens, the psalmist tells us, are telling the glory of God. We see that. It's harder at times to see the glory of God in the things in which God's glory is hidden from our eyes. And we have to look. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God is faithful to all the promises that underlie every word of this prayer. And in the end, he is faithful to these things, not for our sake, but for the sake of his glory. He is concerned for our sake, because of the sake of His glory. God's not going to let anything happen to His own that will not bring Him glory. That is how we must end this prayer. Nothing will ever happen to us that does not happen to us for God's glory. If we can't see it, then we better be looking for it. But while we're looking for it, we pray this prayer. As we come this morning to the end, not only of this time, but to the end of our study of the Lord's Prayer, which leaves us here in the midst of our study of the Sermon on the Mount, in the midst of our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Matthew, I want to invite us to do something as we close this time this morning that we've never before had the opportunity to do. I just want us to stand together and recite together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen and amen.